Our goal throughout this entire series of wanting to know Jesus, we've been trying to just ask a couple of different kinds of questions. Ask it in a different way. I know every one of you here today, I'm guessing you're at least not totally negative or anti-Jesus. And most of you, I think, are really very much in favor of the Lord. You believe in him. We've been trying to ask the question as we look at his life and his ministry is, how do we really know who this Jesus is? Do we really understand? How can we know him personally? Last Tuesday at our first Alpha Talk, I was reminded of one of Nikki's great stories. And he talks about, so he wants to know God too. He thinks God is real and it's exciting to have a relationship with Jesus. And he goes, he compares it this way. Nikki said, imagine before I got married, I wanted to meet my wife and wanted to know my wife, Pippa. Remember, even through Alpha? Pippa, right? And so Pippa, because Nikki is from London, they're very British. And so Nikki wants to get to know his future wife, Pippa. So he goes to the bookstore and he buys a book called The Amazing Pippa. Chapter 1, on her great talents and her skills. Chapter 2, her family background. Chapter 3, her culinary gifts. Chapter 4, her beautiful looks, etc., etc., etc. He could read that book cover to cover from start to the finish, but he asks us, if I read that book, would I really know Pippa? Would I really know her? If I had never met her but just read the book, would I really know her? The obvious answer is, no, right. He says, the only way I could know her is if I, you know, have that relationship with her. And then he says, it's been 30 years of a marriage relationship with her, and it's been wonderful, and I really know Pippa after 30 years. Do you see the difference? And I think that's a common issue. It's a common problem between us here on earth and our relationship with God and with Jesus. At first, it seems like all we have to do is just read this book. This great book, it's not a bad book, it's a wonderful book. But all, we think all we have to do is just read this book and get all this information about Jesus, and that's all we have to do. But I'm asking today is if can we get this information that's stuck in our head sometimes, can we get it beyond our head into our heart so that we can really know somebody? And I think Jesus wants to be known. I think he wants to know us, and it's an exciting thing to think about. I know it's hard when it's Jesus, when you don't see him and all that. It's different in a human relationship, I understand, but it's even more amazing to have a relationship with, that was cool, to have a relationship with God himself, to know that. I want to stress that with a verse of how real God is and how real our relationship is. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 John. We won't be there the whole time. Or you can just look up on the screen this great verse in 1 John 4. Dear friends, John says, let us continue to love one another. Let's keep on loving each other, right? For love comes from God, and anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. There's that word knows. But anyone who doesn't love God does not know God, because God is love. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we loved God first, but that he loved us and he sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. I think this passage amazingly describes our vertical relationship with God that has some kind of connection with our horizontal relationship with other people as well. It's all about this connectedness, this relationship, this real knowledge and experience of being with Jesus. Philip Yancey is a pretty amazing writer, and he wrote this in the book, The Jesus I Thought I Knew. Is that sound right? Yes, I know. The Jesus I Never Knew. This is an amazing quote. What would it have been like to hang around on the edges of the crowd watching Jesus? How would I have responded to this man? Would I have invited him over for dinner like Zacchaeus? Or would I have turned away in sadness like the rich young ruler? Would I have betrayed him like Judas and Peter? Jesus, I found, bore very little resemblance to the Mr. Rogers figure that I had met in Sunday school. Any Mr. Rogers fans here? You have to be my age, right? Or older or younger, yeah. And this Jesus was remarkably unlike the person I had studied in Bible college. Slam. For one thing, he was far less tame. In my prior image, I realized Jesus' personality matched that of a Star Trek Vulcan. Star Trek fans? The Vulcan remains calm and cool and collected as he strode around like a robot among excitable human beings on spaceship Earth. That's not what I found portrayed in the Gospels. The more I studied Jesus, the more difficult it became to pigeonhole him. Isn't that an interesting quote? I want to know Jesus. I want to know this untamed, wild Jesus. Here's the question for today. Is the same Jesus that lives in so many of us here, is that same Jesus the same one that rose Lazarus from the dead? I really want us to think about that. I want to take some time and investigate what this is all about. So turn with me to John 11 in your Bibles. I want you to look along in your Bibles. I'll also have it up on the screen, but I'd love for you to get that chance to study it for yourselves. In John 11, this incredible, incredible story, not just because Lazarus comes up from the dead, comes out of the tomb, but we're going to really know something special about Jesus here as we go through this narrative. I hope you leave here in awe of the Savior, in awe of our Lord. Before we read through the story, let me give you two bookends, okay? I'll show them up on the screen. Really important verses that explain how important this story really is. The first bookend is verse 4 of John 11, okay? But when Jesus heard about it, about Lazarus being sick, he said, Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. Okay, this is Jesus talking before he's even seen Lazarus, right? It will not end in death. No, all this happened for the glory of God so that the Son of God will receive glory from this. I can almost picture Jesus. I can be big there. This all happened for the glory of God. I can almost see him pointing upward. And so that the Son of God, pointing to himself, would receive glory from this. Cool first little bookend. That's important. Right from the start, you know what's going to happen, don't you? Lazarus isn't going to make it. He's going to make it. And then the final bookend is found in verse 53, way, way later down in John 11. This is the second bookend says, from that time on, the Jewish leaders began to plot Jesus' death. Think about that just for a second. You've never heard the story before. If you read in the newspaper about someone plotting someone's death, is that serious? I don't want you to raise a hand of how many people have plotted death before, you know, plotted how to kill someone. I could do this. I could do this. It'd be great. The bowling ball falling from the, you plot to kill someone. That's pretty serious, serious plan. This very amazing public miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead initiates the countdown sequence right now of Jesus heading for his final days here on earth. He's going to get arrested really soon. He's going to be put on trial. He's going to die and rise again. This is the start. This is going to be the trigger. Start that sequence. Again, I don't think Jesus was surprised by that at all. I think he knew very well that by raising Lazarus from the dead, that he was in effect signing his death warrant. He knew what was happening. Notice that the Jewish leaders weren't really upset. If you read a little bit before this verse 53, they weren't really upset about Jesus. They didn't think he was a bad person. You know what they were? They were scared of him. They thought that he was going to ruin their lives, their system, their culture, everything. They thought Jesus was changing everything. Their whole world was going to crumble down before them because of this guy. He even raises people from the dead. And they acknowledged that that's who he was, that that's what he did, but they didn't want anything to do with him. They were scared of him. Wow. Scared enough to plan to kill somebody? That's scared. Okay, those are the two bookends. So let's fill in the blanks. See if we can learn about this Jesus from the story. I love it. As we're reading this, notice the incredible eyewitness detail that John, the writer, has. He gives incredible detail of what's going on. You can tell that John was there. He was involved in the whole thing. It's really fun. Look at verses 1 through 7 first, all right? A man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters Mary and Martha. Now, this is the Mary, not the Mary, not the mother of Jesus, a different Mary, right? It's the Mary who later poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was sick. And so the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, "Lord, your dear friend is very sick." But when Jesus heard about it, he said, "Lazarus' sickness will not end in death." This is what we already looked at, right? The bookend, number one. "No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this." So although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. And finally, he said to his disciples, "Now let's go back to Judea." I don't know about you, if you're reading this for the first time, there are some interesting questions I have as I look at this passage. First of all, John gives us a preview of, he talks about this village of Bethany. How many would know in comparison to Jerusalem where Bethany's at? Anybody know? Yeah, okay. It's okay if you don't know. It's a small village to the southeast of Jerusalem, up higher on the hill. I know Jerusalem's really high elevation. Well, Bethany's even higher, and you come down into Jerusalem, and as you're coming out of Bethany, you're aimed right for the temple. And that's where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha lived, in this little village of Bethany. It was kind of like the final stopover before heading into Jerusalem, if you're going that way, okay? Now, where did Jesus do most of his ministry? Down there in Jerusalem? Something we think of Jerusalem as pretty famous, but if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know most of his ministry is in what region? Galilee, right? Everyone say Galilee. Oh, I just love that when you guys do that. That's so cool. I don't know why I made you say that. It was just fun. So in Galilee is that northern, it's like Washington State, and Judea down below is Oregon, okay? It's like it's a different region altogether of what was going on. Jesus spent most of his time up north in Galilee, came down to Jerusalem occasionally for the festivals and for the Passover and all those kind of things. But now we don't know exactly sure where he's at. He was just in Judea a few days ago, we're going to find out. But he doesn't seem to be really close to Jerusalem right now, right? So in the small village of Bethany lived Jesus' good friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus was really sick, so the sisters, with great faith, sent this note. I mean, think about the faith. Say, "Jesus, we need you to come now. Jesus, we need you because you're the great healer. Come, Lord, do what you do best. Come, fix Lazarus. He's hurting. He's broken." That's when Jesus makes this incredible statement. "Lazarus is going to be just fine," he says. "Don't worry about it. Something big's going to happen. Something big's going to happen. It's going to be so big it's going to knock your sandals off. This is going to be great. Are you ready?" That's what I think Jesus said, really, in real life. And Jesus does what seems to be the most insensitive thing he could possibly do. I don't know if that's what you caught when you were reading this. He says Lazarus is going to be just fine. He acts like he doesn't even care because he waits for 2 days where he's at. Lazarus is sick. That's fine. Go around my baby. What if you had a friend or a family member on their deathbed? Wouldn't you go immediately to them, to see them, to try to encourage them, to pray with them? Jesus just kind of like acts like real flippant, like he doesn't care at all. Interesting. If you were there with the Lord, wouldn't you kind of be coaching Jesus? Say, "All right, Jesus, let's go. This is me. Oh, come on now, let's go. Hep, tick tock, here we go. Let's get moving. Things are, you need to get this thing rolling here. What are you doing, Sarah? Don't you care? Don't you care? Why are you being so laid back? Lazarus isn't going to get better by himself. Let's go." But finally, Jesus said 2 days later, "All right, let's go to Judea. Let's go to Judea." Judea is the region, that, again, where Jerusalem and Bethany are at. It's the Clackamas County to Milwaukee, all right? So let's keep going now through the next set of verses, starting with verse 8. But his disciples objected to saying, "Let's go to Judea." While I would be saying, "Let's go, let's go," I think the disciples are going, "Let's just keep hanging back. This is cool. I like this." Because They said, Rabbi, only a few days ago, people in Judea were trying to stone you. Are you really going to go there again? Jesus replied, and I confess, I don't totally understand what he said, why he said it. He says this, there are 12 hours of daylight every day. And during the day, people can walk safely. They can see because they have the light of this world. But at night, there's danger of stumbling because they have no light. I don't know if there's some great deep spiritual meaning there. I haven't been able to figure it out yet. But if nothing else, I think it just means what Jesus is saying. It's time to go. It's daylight time. Let's get moving. I don't know. You tell me if you figure something great out. Verse 11, though, is important. Jesus said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I'm going to go wake him up. And the disciples said, can you believe these disciples? I can't believe John wrote this about himself. The disciples said, Lord, this is great. If he's sleeping, he's going to get better soon. That's great. He's getting a good night's sleep. Wonderful. And I can just picture the Lord going, oh, oy vey, or whatever. You know what? Dudes, how dense can you be? Jesus said, where's it at here? They thought Jesus meant, verse 13, that Lazarus was simply sleeping, but Jesus meant Lazarus had died. So he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And he says, for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there, because now you're going to really believe. Now you're going to see something cool. Let's go see him. Finally, I love verse 16. Thomas, nicknamed the twin, or Didymus, he said to his fellow disciples, well, let's go to and die with Jesus. Woo! Can you? I love that. So you got to get a picture of this. Disciples have been with Jesus for how long now? This is about the end of the ministry, so who knows? 2.5, 3 years around there? Yeah. That's a long time to hang out with Jesus. And they all knew the tensions were really high between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Things were really especially scary down in Judea. They were scared for Jesus. They were scared for their lives too, don't you think? Don't you think? I think so. Jesus, remember what happened to you last time you were down there in Judea? Those people tried to stone you, but Jesus knows exactly what's going on, doesn't he? Those people tried to stone you, but Jesus knew. He knows what will happen in the next few days, that he's going to actually be in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the next few days, he's going to be on trial. The next few days, he's going to be hung on Mount Calvary, and he knows this. And he's already looking ahead as he comes back down to Jerusalem, to Judea. He knows that this is all part of God's redemptive drama that's going to be played out. And verses 11 and 14 are fun. Because again, Jesus clearly knows that Lazarus is already dead, right? And it's so interesting, this whole sleeping thing and dead and how the disciples didn't get it. But I just think it's hilarious. No, let me be crystal clear, guys. Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad, because now you're going to experience something really cool and you are really going to believe. So come on, let's go. Love it. And I also love Thomas's comment. Isn't it great? Thomas's comment is, well, let's go, guys. We'll just go die with him. It sounds like one of those adventure movies where the hero goes out by himself. Dun, 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 I'll take them all on. Dun, 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 and the guys, the band in the back's going, okay, we either go with him and die or we run away the other way. Which one should we do? You know, it's one of those kind of great moments. And Thomas says, well, let's go die with the hero. It's like, I love the, you know, in the Lord of the Rings, here's the geek nerd in me, but it's great. The Lord of the Rings, the last movie, the Return of the King. And let's see, I'm going to screw this whole illustration up because I didn't think this through very well. But Frodo and Sam are now inside Moria. Thank you. Mordor, there you go. And he's at that tent. He's by the mountain. He's going to do the ring. But Sauron's eye is on them. And so Aragorn and Gimli and all those guys and Gandalf, they all decide, let's go out. Let's go out as our small little army to the gate and see if we can draw them all out and draw Sauron's eye onto us. Remember that scene? And they said, let's do that. We should do this for Frodo, right? And Gimli, sitting there with his pipe, goes like this. He goes, this is great. I got to find it. That's the one thing I wrote down, and now I can't find it. Where is that at? Wow. Here he goes. Gimli's remark on Return of the King says, certainty of death. Small chance of success. What are we waiting for? Let's go. Let's go do that. And I think that's how Thomas felt. Thomas says, we're going to die. Are you ready? Let's go. Let's go do this. All right. So let me fast forward through the story a bit to keep things rolling. They finally arrive at the village of Bethany. Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days. That's important. 4 days he's already been dead. The funeral has already happened. The mourning's already happened. Lazarus has been put in the grave clothes. He's been entombed into the cave. Now, I don't want to get morbid here about death and decay, but wow. How in the world could Jesus raise someone like that that's been gone for 4 days? Every single part of the physical body is gone, is dead, and probably even smells from the decomposition that's going on, right? And Martha comes out to Jesus. Martha comes out to Jesus, and I think, as I read this story, I think she is angry. Because here's what she says. She goes to Jesus. I can see her just scolding with her finger out, saying, where were you? Why didn't you get here sooner? If you only would have come earlier, Lazarus would be okay, but he's dead now. She's mad, and it's like a lot of us as we deal with death. Anger is one of the first things we have to deal with, isn't it? And in the middle of that conversation between Jesus and Martha, we get the Lord's great words. One of the great I am statements. I'll explain that more as we go. Here's what it says, though, verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. Anybody who believes in me will live, even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never, ever die. This is actually the fifth of 7 I am statements in the book of John. John purposely puts his narrative of his gospel around these I am statements. Jesus said, I am. Not a coincidence. It's pretty cool. Right from the beginning, the whole gospel of John is trying to prove that Jesus is God. What's verse 1:1 say? In the beginning was the Word, which is talking about Jesus. I actually have that up on the screen. Charles, you're going to stick that up there. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? That right from the get-go, John's trying to say this is what this gospel is all about, to prove that Jesus is God. And so with these I am statements, Jesus is like, I don't think it's a coincidence that he's using this name, I am, in connection with what God said at the burning bush with Moses. Do you remember that story? The burning bush, all that going on, and Moses says, okay, you, God, in there in the bush, who do I tell Pharaoh has sent me? And what does the voice within the bush say? Tell them, I am that I am, Yahweh. We sing that song, Yahweh, Yahweh. I love this. And that's what that is I am. I am. Tell them I am is your shame. And Jesus purposely uses that phrase over and over again, 7 different times. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. That's John 8. First one's John 6. In John 10, he has a couple of them. First, he says, I am the gate, which means Jesus meant to say that if you want to get into the pen, if you want to get into God's presence, you've got to go through the gate, and that's me. He also said in that same passage, I am the good shepherd. I'm not just the gate, I'm the shepherd that's going to lead you through there and to get into the pen, right? In John 11, we have our one today, which says, I am the resurrection and the life. In John 14, Jesus says that amazing verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father, how? Except through me, Jesus says, right? And lastly, in John 15, he says, I am the vine. I am your source of sustenance. I am your source. I am your connectedness to the sap, the power of the plant. Back in John 11 now, the other sister, Mary, she also comes on the scene. There's a little narrative with her if you look in John 11 there. And she basically goes through the same conversation as Martha did. If only you would have been here. Oh, man. But this time, Jesus reacted different. Sorry, my throat's tightening up here. He had a different reaction. Look at verse 33. You tell me how our Lord reacted here, would you? When Jesus saw her, Mary, weeping, saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within her, and he was deeply troubled. If you have an NIV version, it says what? It says deeply moved in spirit and troubled. What an interesting reaction. He looks at people who are sad, who are crying, and Jesus kind of gets ticked off. Interesting, huh? I guess the obvious question is this: why is Jesus upset at these people? Why is he mad? And I wonder, here's what my conclusion right now is. I wonder if he's not more upset at actually death and suffering and pain than the people themselves. I mean, let's remember that this same Jesus here who's walking on this earth, he was with God at the beginning of creation. He was a part of creating the world that was perfect, without any disease, without any pain, without any suffering, no death whatsoever. That was God's intention for this earth. And when all that came tumbling down and sin entered the world, it all got so messed up. And I just wonder if Jesus wasn't just kind of going, oh, I just hate that this is what these people have to go through. Why are they suffering so? I think that's one possible explanation of why he's so ticked off at sin and death, my guess. Well, the story continues with Jesus telling the people to take him to the tomb. Take me over there right now. I want to see there. So the plot thickens right now. If you're watching a movie, things are starting to get speeding up. The music, the soundtrack, building up, getting a little louder. Here we go, because things are going to get really interesting from now on. Verse 35. Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible right here. How many of you think you cannot memorize scripture? Right here. You can tell someone, I learned a verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Shortest verse. Based on everything we've talked about so far, why do you think he was crying? Was he sad? Maybe. We don't know. What do you think? Compassion. What was the other one? He was hurting because they hurt, that compassion? Because of unbelief of some people? Who knows? Based on what we know so far, because we already know Lazarus is going to raise from the dead, right? He already told us. I'm pretty sure he's not sad just out of that sorrow, right? It's not those kind of tears. He's crying for some other reason. It's amazing. Let's look at 38 through 44. Boy, things start humming now. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor. The King James says he stinketh. by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days. And then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of all the people standing here around me. I love that. So that they will believe that you sent me. And so when he finished saying all that, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes, let him go. Isn't it interesting that Jesus prays out loud? More for the benefit of who? It had nothing to do with God at all, right? It had nothing to do with God. He already knew what God wanted him to do. He wasn't asking God, please help me raise Lazarus from the dead. He says he just prays out loud so the people around him would know what's going on. I think that's fascinating. And with the stone rolled away from the tomb, Jesus yells out, Lazarus, come out. And sure enough, the guy hops out of the tomb. Why do you think I say he hopped out of the tomb? He was all wrapped up. Have you ever played that toilet paper game, the statues or whatever? Any of you ever been wrapped up in toilet paper for that game? You have to, like, you know, you can't move at all. And I can just imagine Lazarus finally back to life, and he's going, he says he comes out of the tomb by himself. That would have been really weird. Oh, man, that would have been so cool. Oh, can you imagine being there and experiencing all that? I've been to a lot of funerals. Way too many. I've sat at deathbeds, quite a few. I ain't never seen no corpse come out of a casket yet. That's amazing. All right. Let's close this up. What can we take away from this? What can we grab hold of Jesus that you guys could leave with or maybe have a new perspective? Here's my first take. From this account, it's clear that Jesus is more than a man. He's even more than a man who has magical powers. This man has power over death itself. I know you guys know this, but think about it. You know, our movies and our books, they love to talk about magic and all these special powers. But this man, Jesus, he rose someone from the dead, and they were perfectly whole. It wasn't a zombie or anything. It was perfectly whole. That's the first thing I take away from this. The second one is this. From the story, I think it's also clear that Jesus cares, and he does have compassion for people. Another no-brainer, another obvious, but it's good to think about Jesus saying, man, I just want you guys so much to know that I'm the resurrection and the life. I want you to know how much I care about you. I want you to be alive. Third, you see that there so we can get a glimpse of the divine Jesus. Not just the man Jesus, but the divine Jesus. It's very important in our theology that we say Jesus was absolutely 100% man. He needed to eat. He needed to sleep. He did cry. he had emotions. He'd get angry. We see a lot of the man emotions going on here, but we also see the divinity of Christ. He was 100% God in connection with God in such a way. And remember why he said, why am I doing this miracle? So that God gets the glory and so that the Son of God will also get the glory and get revealed that way. And he wants to expose us to his divinity. It's important. It's hard to understand, but it's important to grasp. The last takeaway I think we can take from today is we get another glimpse of Jesus as this giver of eternal life. He gives us eternal life. I am the resurrection and the life. Bold statements if he was just a mere man. And I want you, everyone that's here today, especially if there's someone who is not sure where they're at with God, not sure how connected they are in that relationship. Do you feel like you have this heart relationship with Jesus? If you don't, take his invitation seriously. Believe in me. I have come that you might have life. Whoever believes in me will never perish but have everlasting life. I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me will never die but will live forever. Believe. Believe. I've told you this 100 times. Believe is so much more powerful than just saying, I believe that the world is round. I believe my car is going to start when I leave here. It's not that. We're not talking about that kind of belief, are we? We're talking about a trust. We're talking like putting our full weight into something, onto something. It says, I'm going to completely believe and put my trust in this Jesus. Do you know that Jesus? I hope you do. I want to close by showing you this prayer that I also read by Philip Yancey. It's really powerful. And I want you just to meditate on this with me. Dear Jesus, you stand before me, assuring me that if I believe, I'll see the glory of God. My belief is the key. That's where I so often falter. I've seen your miracles. How many of you would agree with that? You've seen God's miracles, and still I question you. I've seen you care about the little things in my life. I know you're my healer. You feed me body and soul. And in questions of life and death, I have only you to instruct me. Yet I continue to question your love for me. Is that you? I fear for my life. I worry about my needs. Your glory awaits just around the corner in my heart. You've shown it to me many times before. I do believe, Jesus, but please help me in my unbelief. That prayer hits home for me too. I hope for a lot of you. We know who Jesus is, but if we really know who Jesus is, we will be faithful and true and trust, and we will not falter. We will not worry. We will not fear. We will trust. I want you to know that, Jesus. I want you to experience that kind of faith and belief. This life was going to be a lot easier, plus the hope of a great eternal life. Do you know Jesus, my Lord? Hope you do. I want you to know him in this real way. Why don't we pray about it for a few minutes and ask God to help us in this process? So, Lord, you've heard us. We've talked about this great story about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Powerful. Thank you for putting that in the Bible for us. I want to know that Jesus. Lord, here in 2013, right here in Clackamas County, in Portland area, like never before, we need to know if this Jesus is real. We need to know you're real. And we need your help to make that connection in their relationship with you. For those of us that have, we know that relationship, we've tasted it. Oh, Lord, make it on fire for us. May we never doubt. May we never fear. May we never worry. For those of us maybe here today who've never really taken the plunge, we don't really believe with our heart. May today be a great day of trusting you, surrendering, saying, no matter what, even if none go with me, I'm still going to follow you. Make it real, Lord. I'm so thankful that you want us to be in a relationship with you. Make it real, we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Go be the church.